Well, we come now to the conclusion to the letter of Ephesians. It begins with the word finally. The word finally introduces a subject entirely different from anything else in the letter. It seems there is some reason in the Ephesian church why Paul gives this additional point. Paul must have known something about the Ephesian believers that caused him to tack this onto the end of the letter. So he says, "Finally, my brethren." What he deals with in this final unrelated point before he concludes is a most important subject. What Paul does here is he opens a large window into the spiritual world that is arrayed against God and against the Christian. What a large window into the spiritual world of darkness we would be missing if it was not for this passage. The main reason why Paul opens this window is that from it he might instruct the Christian how to overcome the fierce enemy that is seeking to destroy God and the true believer. It might shock you to know that a large percentage of evangelicals do not believe there is such a thing as the devil. How many evangelicals then believe there are demons all over the world? The Bible pictures the forces of good, God's people, and the forces of darkness as armies in opposition to each other. It is this picture that is given in our passage. If one of the most important things to know for an army facing another army is to know their enemy, then Satan is having a field day in the church today, and that is exactly what we see. I just read that according to Gallup, 70% no longer oppose same-gender marriage. 70%. That's staggering. Robert Jeffries, an evangelical pastor that was popular with Donald Trump, was asked to respond, and he said the church dropped the ball. It is my view that the church dropped the ball long before that already on divorce and remarriage. And why do we drop the ball? At least part of the reason is that we do not know our enemy, and we are dropping quite quickly. So look at verses 10 through 12 for a moment. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our battle, the battle of the Christian, is not with people. It is with an unseen enemy, and it is most important that we realize this. But Paul will not only expose this evil enemy to us, he will show us how to resist him. In this message, I simply want to introduce the subject before us and give a few points I believe are important to understand in light of where we are before we get into the passage. We want to begin by looking at the believer's opposition. What an amazing transition of thought from all that has gone before is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He has dealt with two major points in this book. The first is doctrinal, as found in chapters 1 through 3. And the second is the duties of Christians. The duties fall to Christians, and that is given in chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9. Here he has dealt with numerous issues important to the Christian walk and Christian living. And then when he is ready to conclude the letter, he says, "Finally, my brethren." He then points out to the Ephesians that as Christians, they have entered a battle and they have an enemy that is seeking to destroy them. But before we begin to introduce the subject before us, let me say that this passage is not mainly about Satan and demonism. It is mainly about how the Christian is to stand against this unseen external enemy. So on the back of your bulletin, you will see an outline of Ephesians 6, 10 through 24. This is the conclusion of the book. And I have called 6, 10 through 20 preliminary conclusions. I view the whole section as a conclusion to the letter, but in concluding, he makes a preliminary conclusion, and then he concludes. And in point one, in the preliminary conclusion, he deals with the believer's external opposition, and in point two, with the believer's victory over this opposition. So the biggest section deals with how we overcome the evil one. You see, the believer has opposition within and without. He fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the world, I mean lost mankind. That is the usual meaning of the word world in the New Testament. 1 John 5:19 tells us this: the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. That's not all people. It's the world. Literally, it says the whole world lies in the wicked one. That is, every unsaved person is under the dominion of the devil. So the devil attacks Christians both through the world and through the direct attack of demons. This is the Christian's external opposition. The Christian's internal opposition is the flesh. The flesh is an almost almighty power that fights against us from within. There is no greater evidence of the power of the flesh than the millennial reign of Christ. With Satan bound for 1,000 years and a perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh turns many against Christ. This truth itself may be one of the primary reasons for the millennial reign. Our own sin nature is a mighty power that fights us from within. The teaching, I was thinking this last while, of worldliness. Maybe 100 years or so ago, almost all Christians preached against worldliness. Today, you will hardly hear a message. The church looks as worldly as the world in many respects. So the teaching that a saved person cannot ever become lost, whether it is taught in Calvinism or in once saved, always saved teaching, is one of Satan's most subtle ploys to defeat Christians. It is understood that in warfare, if one does not know one's enemy, one is almost certain to go down in defeat, or at least held powerless. If knowing one's enemy is one of the most important things in winning the battle against him, believing one can never be lost can make some believers easy prey for him. So in Ephesians 1:1 through 6:9, we have had many very important instructions given to the believer. We need such instruction because in all these instructions, as in the instructions in the rest of the scripture, are areas Satan will attack us and seek to get us to disobey. The flesh will pull us to disobey, and Satan and his demons will help the flesh along to disobedience. And so Paul begins to conclude like this: finally, my brethren. And by the way of conclusion to the whole letter, he inserts one of the most amazing windows into the spiritual world found anywhere in the Bible. And then he gives one of the most amazing passages on how to thwart the works of the evil one in daily life. Lloyd-Jones has 6 volumes on the book of Ephesians, and he has not one message, but one whole book, the biggest book, as an introduction before he begins verse 10. He says Paul deals first with the battle of the Christian within, Ephesians 1:1-6:9, and now in a few verses deals with the enemy on the outside, and that is the devil. I wonder, do we really believe the devil is real? I mean, really real? Do we believe he's right around us? When Jones begins with our verse in the last volume, he begins like this: "There's nothing that is more urgently important for all who claim the name Christian than to grasp and to understand the teaching of this particular section of Scripture." A.W. Tozer says the Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. David Reagan, in his booklet on prophecy done some 10 years ago, said that according to George Barna, only 57% of professing evangelicals believed Satan was real. That's 10 years ago. If one believes Satan is not real, one is not even actively engaged in the battle. But whether we realize it or not, we are in a battle. If we don't realize it unknowingly, we may well be a help to the devil. For those who are aware of the devil, he will seek to destroy their faith. He will seek to destroy you, your faith. Our faith is the most important thing to God there is. It is the very thing by which we overcome the world and Satan will seek to destroy it. I can tell you, Satan is trying to destroy your faith. I know it. I can tell you, Satan is busy all over seeking to destroy faith. So the devil and demons are the believer's opposition. Let me give you a picture of this battle. You will have seen pictures of before and after. Maybe over here you have an old pickup truck. And on the other side it is all redone. Or here you have an old house over here, and over on this side, it's all redone. Let me draw another picture for you. Over here is the world of material substance all around us. We see it, we sense it, we touch it, we feel it, and so on. Over on the other side is another picture, and we see nothing. Nothing. It's not visible. It's just as real, and it's there. But there is a whole army in this picture, and it is a raid to destroy you and me. This other picture is as real as the one we see, but you can't see it. The one is physical or material, the other is non-physical and non-material. Unless you are told about it, you will not know it exists. Unless you are told that in that unseen world is an unseen enemy that is trying to destroy you, you will not know it is there. There are all kinds of thoughts and views, but you don't know what's really there. Unless you know how he works, you will not be prepared for the battle. It is well to be reminded that in that unseen picture, there are also good angels. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. There's the most instructive passage on this unseen world. Joram, the 14th king of Israel, was reigning. And as it is now, it was then, there was trouble with Syria. And so we begin in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, by the way, he had a new servant at this time. He didn't know things yet. He said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." This is an insight into the unseen world now. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Here's the unseen world. Here we read of what the eye normally does not see, and it is a picture of this unseen world. When the Lord opened the spiritual eyes of Elisha's servant, now he got a glimpse into the heavenly realm. You see, in that non-material world are such a huge number of personal beings, one cannot number them. It is the realm of God and angels. That vast number of angels is divided into two camps. There are fallen angels and there are unfallen angels. The fallen angels are those that fell into sin with Lucifer when he desired to be like the Most High. I've dealt with that numerous times. I've dealt with how Satan and fallen angels came into being, and we won't go into that here. I also have speculated why God created mankind. Let me just briefly mention it here. I believe God created man so that he will be able to justly destroy the devil without destroying the free will of man or angels. Now that's speculation. Let me just say as well that everything God created is for his glory. And without the free will of man and the free will of angels, there is no such a thing as glory for God. It cannot be. People and angels are not just so many robots. God did not foreordain all things by winding it up like a clock and then letting it tick off. Man and angels are free moral agents. If that is not so, God could have made everything so that no one would ever fall into sin and no one would ever go to hell. So that both angels and man fell is full proof of the free will. Without this freedom, there is no glory for God, not even in any so-called secret decrees. And so when God created man, immediately Satan set about seeking to gain man over to his side. He does this by deception and any other sinful means at his disposal. We are familiar with the account of how he deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I've dealt with that numerous times. And so now we have these two worlds. We have the material universe and the immaterial universe. We cannot see the immaterial realm. After the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, from there mankind grew. By the time of the flood, this is what the world looked like. Let me draw another picture for you. Sometimes you see a picture taken from way up high and taken down from the earth below, and it is dark. And all you can see is lights. I remember coming into Vancouver one time on a flight, and it looked like the city was standing in the middle of nowhere. You could just see the lights. Let us say the darkness pictures the lost, and the lights picture the saved. In Noah's day, out of all the millions of people, how many lights were there? Eight. Hardly shine through the darkness. Eight little lights. The verse we read earlier, 1 John 5:19, says, "We know that we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Darkness. In this verse, the word world refers to lost mankind. The Christian is not the light of the earth. He is the light of the world, lost mankind. All unbelievers lie under the sway of the wicked one. You see, the God of this world, demons and Satan, have blinded the minds of all the lost. Can we picture this? This is reality. This is according to the Bible. They are all blinded by the forces of darkness. So if you would take the almost 8 billion people on earth today, and they picture the dark, and the Christians picture the light, what would you see? You would see a few lights in a vast sea of darkness, and there is the picture of our battle. And in that darkness, the devil is busily at work, seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus said to those few gathered to him on the mountain near the Sea of Galilee, he said, "You are the light of the world." The world that we see can so intimidate us that we are fearful to touch it. Have you ever noticed this? Take just worldly dress. How hard do we find it to stand against worldly dress? This is one area. And when we dress like the world, we take sides with the world. Or say we are with some unbeliever and we want to share the gospel with them and we tremble in our shoes. Have you ever found this? You found a wall? Our tongue ceases to work. We are afraid. We are intimidated. We can hardly open our mouth. There is such a strong wall between us that we can hardly penetrate this. We have a powerful enemy. Though we don't see these forces, they are there and they are real. From Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we understand that Satan took one third of the angels of heaven with him when he left God. That is our battle in the unseen world. Satan and his army are a huge enemy. Then there is the flesh, and then there is the world. The world, worldliness, is a powerful thing. In mankind, by far the majority of all people alive make up what is called the world. Furthermore, Satan has at his disposal to use everything sinful in existence to deceive mankind. He can use sin of every description. He can deceive and cheat and lie and do anything else he wants to. There is nothing out of bounds for him. God and good angels can only use that which is true and godly and righteous and holy and so on. Listen to 1 John 2:16 again. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Everything that lies under the sway of the wicked one is what the Christian has to battle with. The flesh is an almost almighty force in itself and in the world of lost mankind. It is there on every hand. Demons and Satan are an unseen enemy. The world is the visible enemy. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the enemy within. And so the saved, that small part of mankind that belongs to God, have this enemy that they battle. I am amazed at how impotent we are as Christians many times. We seem almost entirely powerless against that which Satan controls. Many professing Christians do not believe in Satan. The majority of us do not know how to deal with those who are demonized. How many of us have ever led one soul to Christ? A very large part of the evangelical world just goes through the motions. And I believe a good number of those who profess to be believers are not even truly born again. And so we have this vast army of darkness to battle. And what Paul will do in this passage is open a window into the unseen world and let us look inside so that we might know what our battle is all about and how we must live in order to effectively fight against our foe. Let me mention another thing that I feel is important to understand, a very misunderstood matter with regard to the subject at hand. It is the view that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. From that view, we gather that no Christians can have demons within. Over and over, I have read that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, but they can be demon-oppressed, so say these writers. I know of no scripture that teaches either of those. Here is what I do find. All cases where demon possession is spoken of in the scripture do not actually speak of demon possession. In every instance, the word possessed is not in the original. You can check this out. You can get these Bible programs free of charge. You can check all of this out. Literally, it speaks of either being demonized or having a demon, and both of these can be true of a Christian. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to look at verse 24. This is the first case where demon possession is mentioned as such in our translations. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So look at the word possessed. If you will check all such cases in the original, you will never find the word possessed. The King James Version and the New King James Version will normally put a word in italics if it has been supplied by the translator, but it is not in the original. But they do not italicize this word. The English reader has no way of knowing that the word possessed is not actually there in the original. If you are able to check Strong's Concordance, please check out what I am saying. Literally, it is just this word, demonized. The ESV here says demon oppressed. The word oppressed is not there either. This is an interpretation put in by the translators. In my view, translating this word like this has led to a very unfortunate misunderstanding. In every case, a most accurate translation would be that they are demonized, or in some cases, that they have a demon or spirit. That is, they are troubled by demons, whether from within or without, and that can happen to the Christian just as well as the non-Christian. The majority of writers who say a Christian cannot be demonized do not work with demonized people. I know that because if they did, they would find out it's wrong. Let me explain one other important matter here. When we think of demon-possessed people, we think of someone like the man at Gadara. He could not be bound with chains. He could break chains with his flesh. He ran around naked, and he was a scary person. When we think of demonized people, we think of somebody with claws and long hair and unkempt and so on. That's what we think, the long bared teeth and so. But we often see demonized people, and they may well have a suit and tie and look as normal as anyone else. Why was this man in Gadara like this? What was his name? Legion. A Roman legion was between 3,000 and 5,200, something like this. This man had that many demons inside of him. But what does a person look like who has only a few demons? Why, he can be dressed in a suit and tie and be a church member and in good standing, even a deacon or a pastor. He can be a pastor of a church. The Bible says, listen to this, listen. Paul says, for such are false apostles, Here they're apostles, but they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. How do you recognize him? He looks just like anybody else, maybe better. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Here we have people who claim to be apostles of Christ and ministers of righteousness, and they are satanic workers. They stand in a pulpit with a suit and tie, and people believe them and do follow them. God is not in control of them, but in his authority, he will judge them according to their works. It is often this kind of person who splits churches. I am fully convinced of it. That is because the demons have ground in this person from which they can influence him. Recently, one of our folk alerted me to a certain speaker on the Jan Markell program named Ron Rhodes. He gave an interesting illustration from a Bible teacher from whom my wife and I had taken a number of Bible courses by correspondence years ago, a man named Dr. Harold Wilmington. He said this: suppose there is a Bible-believing church which is going through a spiritual crisis. For some months, no soul has walked its aisles. The attendees and offerings are down, and the members are becoming restless. All Bible pastors have had these experiences. Finally, in desperation, a special committee is appointed by the congregation to discover the source of this coldness and lifelessness. After considerable prayer and probing, the committee submits its report. What are its findings? I believe it may be safely assumed that the average committee would lay the blame on one or more of the following: the pastor, or certain officials, or a cold congregation, or a difficult neighborhood. But what fact-finding group would return the following indictment? We believe the main source of our heartaches for the past few months is satanic. We believe the reason no souls have been saved recently is due to an all-out attack on our church by the devil. We close this report with a strong recommendation that the congregation call a special meeting, rebuke Satan, and plead the blood of Christ and claim the victory. Now, I'm not sure if there is ever really a church split where there are not demons involved in some way. But when you have things happen like we have, when sinful means are used to reach an objective, beyond doubt, there is demonic involvement. But because it is the unseen realm that is involved, it is hard to give evidence for what took place. Rhodes writes, yet another tactic of the devil is direct attack against Christian churches. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15 reveals that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Some of these so-called servants of righteousness are preaching from Christian pulpits, spreading doctrinal confusion and even heresy. We also read in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from the faith, they will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. Who can deny that even today we are witnessing preachers teaching patently false ideas? Some deny that God is an all-powerful and all-knowing. Some deny that Jesus was God on earth and claim he even made mistakes when he was on earth. Some deny Jesus is the only way of salvation. Some claim the Bible is inspired just as Shakespeare is inspired. That is, it's inspiring to read, but it's a man-made book with mistakes. Some claim that the second coming takes place whenever a person finds God again in his or her own heart. My friend, many in our day have departed from the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Jude verse 3, these are the teachings that come from demons. In the Wilmington quote earlier, he then says, if I were the devil, I would deny my existence in the world and downplay it in the local church, thus freeing me to go about my business unheeded, unhindered, and unchecked. Rhodes then continues the quote from earlier like this. I'm convinced Satan himself has been busy promoting non-belief in his existence on a global scale. It is a sound strategy. If there is no real personal enemy, then there will be no preparation for defense against that personal enemy. If there is no preparation for defense, the enemy can attack at will and work his evil while remaining completely incognito. End quote. Well, one of Satan's great advantages is that he is unseen. The results and effects may be seen, but not the spirits. And unbelief in this realm is a huge advantage for Satan. You know, it's easy to go through life and not recognize or understand what's going on, even for many of us. So when you work with those who are troubled by spirits, one of the biggest battles one faces is whether one believes this is actually real. One of the men involved in the Canadian Revival Fellowship some years ago was a pastor, Bill McLeod. He has written a little booklet on demonism. He was a very conservative and very down-to-earth man, and he dealt with hundreds and hundreds of people who were demonized. And whenever he was involved in the Cetera Twin Crusades, he would have one session on demonism, and there were always people there seeking help from him. This was a man who was not given to fancies of any kind. We've met him. Demonism is all over our world, and many Christians have many demonized people, but very few of us recognize or know how to help them. You know what we do with people like this? If it gets bad enough, we send them to some psychologist. Even Christians, we'll send them to the hospital, they give them a needle. One of the most understudied and underpracticed fields of biblical wisdom is that of dealing with people troubled by demons. I have no doubt that if we had a good number of full-time people knowledgeable and capable in this field, they could be kept busy in the churches just in Alberta alone. Fully convinced of it. There's a big lack, and many people are unhelped. There are many, many Christians troubled by demons. There are pastors, if not troubled by demons, then controlled by them. And they are at work in many pulpits in America. When one has been involved in working with demons, one almost comes to this conclusion. It really is blissful to be ignorant. The way it is. But the problem is many Christians are far from the front line of the battle. They are content to be saved and have their family saved and have a job and so on. In our church, we are familiar with Ken Lobdell, who has now gone to be with the Lord. He has helped, I suppose, thousands of demonized people from the very extreme to those whom we would consider totally normal. Those who have studied music all over the world, like Frank Garlock, say that the principles of godly and ungodly music are universally the same. Such theologians as Kurt E. Cook of Germany, who has passed away already, and who studied demonology and worked in this field all over the world, he said the principles are the same all over the world. I said, it's my time. I said one time to Ken, you know, you need to pass this on to someone before you leave here. And he said, you know, I have tried. I was training a man in Calgary one time. And he would come with me when I would go to see people. And then one day he stopped coming. And I said, he asked the man, why did you stop coming? He said, Ken, if you knew what had been happening in my home since I started this, you wouldn't be coming anymore either. We have a huge enemy and nobody wants to touch it. You want to pray for something? Pray that the Lord would raise up. In the Old Testament, he raised up prophets. Pray that he would raise up someone who would take on this very, very needy field. It's needy in our town. It's needy right here. When we had our last major church problem, I had finished a series of messages exposing Satan. I believe it played at least part in the trouble that followed, because lies, violation of agreements, spreading of misinformation, and rebellion were outstanding characteristics of that. As we go through this section in Ephesians, though we won't be dealing much with exactly this issue, pray for myself, my family, and yourselves. The devil and sin and hiding all go together. Satan hates exposure. And I think he hates exposure worse than a man who professes to be a Christian and is living in deep sin. Do you know how much people like this hate exposure? I believe the devil hates exposure worse. And for whoever exposes him, there is danger. Now let me just add here briefly as well, that I read and hear this said many times: God is in control. It is meant well, and there is some truth to it, but it needs closer examination. So let's look at what God is in control of and what he is not in control of. When it comes to the universe and its operation, God is in control. The earth spins as it is supposed to. The sun and the moon shine as they are supposed to. We don't have control over that. This global climate change stuff, don't worry about it. God controls things. There can be no question about that. This is in the universe. There are times, like in the case of Job, when God allows the devil some control over the elements, but he cannot do so unless he is given permission. But among personal beings, God controls only a very small part. He controls a part, doesn't control part of the angels, and he controls a very small part of mankind. Of the rest, we can say that the devil is in control. God does not control fallen angels, nor does he control sinful man. What we need to understand is the difference between authority and control. God is in authority over everything. That is true. But he is not in control of the devil, fallen angels, and lost mankind. If he is in control of them, he is also responsible for their sin. Am I right? But someday, every personal being will give account before God Almighty, because he is an authority, ultimate authority. There's another thing we need to understand. You see, I hear so many times, well, you know, God is in control of everything. There's even kind of a fatalism among our own people. No, it didn't have to happen like that. There's another thing we need to understand when we think of our battle with the demonic realm. We hear and we read and hear talk about God being sovereign. By viewing God as sovereign, generally, I think what is meant is that he is in control. There is no Greek or Hebrew word in the Bible for our word sovereign. I think the closest word I can find, and I'd be very open to correction, even if I'm wrong on the sovereignty issue, I'd be open to correction. The closest word to the word sovereign is the word Lord. Lord. Some argue, because certain translations use the word sovereign, such as the ESV, that it is in the Bible. The ESV uses it three times for two different words. It has translated the word despotes as sovereign twice. Can anybody guess what we get from despotes?
Despot.
The word despot, from which we get despotes, occurs 10 times in the New Testament. The ESV has translated it as sovereign Lord or just sovereign three times. But the same word is used numerous times for human masters and bosses. In the New King James Version, it has been translated as Lord five times and Master five times. For an example, it is used in of humans in 1 Timothy 6:1 and 2. Listen to it. This is people now, not God. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters, despotes, worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing despotes, believing masters, let them not despise them, and so on. The word despotes here speaks of human masters, and the idea is not that of control, but authority. Among humans, when one person has absolute authority, it usually becomes corrupted. And so this word despotes has taken on the word despot in our English meaning. But believers who are a boss are despots over those under their jurisdiction. God himself is a despot. However, what we may safely say is that God has ultimate authority over all angels and all of mankind. In the end, he will do what is just with all mankind, but he does not control the lost. If he controls them and they live in wickedness, then he becomes responsible for their wickedness, and that is unthinkable. So if by saying God is in control or God is sovereign, we mean he has ultimate authority over all of mankind or angels, that is correct. If we mean he predestined all to happen, that happens, that is very wrong. My time is up. I would take you to John chapter 8. You know, it talks about, that's okay, you don't need to turn there. It talks about those who are not saved and that they are of their father, the devil. The unsaved Jews, they were of their father, the devil. And I'll just read verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So when the Jews did the desire of their father, the devil, under whose control were they? And did God control what they did? Of course not. The devil to whom they belonged did. We read earlier that the whole world, all of lost mankind, lies under the sway or lies in the wicked one. Satan controls them. Here is what is under God's control. The material universe, good angels, and saved mankind. That is what he controls. By the way, we are to be filled with the Spirit in order that we come become entirely under his control. So this is what is under God's control. And Satan will seek to destroy every person who is saved. He will seek to destroy you. Actually, he is bent on destroying you. How to avoid this is what Ephesians 6:10 through 20 is about. But I add to that, that though God does not control Satan and all fallen angels and all lost mankind, he is in authority over them. Someday the devil and every fallen angel and every lost person will meet the judgment of God. So we conclude with this. When Paul came to the close of his life, he said, I have fought the good what? Fight. It is a fight. Tozer is right. This is not a playground. This is a battle. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept thee what? The devil didn't get my faith. He fought a fight, that is the battle of the Christian. Paul says in our passage, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, someone has said, for many it could be said, we wrestle not. Our passage instructs on how to wage war in this battle. If we are truly Christians, we are in this battle. Well, may the Lord keep us alert to the battle that is around us.